focusing our heart and direction in the right way. So now it's our time to hear from God this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 21, and we're going to finish Judges, Lord willing, this morning. Judges is a book that serves as a warning flag to God's people, and it's a very succinct message that's kind of hammered on and pounded on over and over again, and Lord willing, we'll finish it here together this morning. Just as a backdrop to Judges chapter 21, we really didn't get a chance to comment much on chapter 20 due to time last week, but what you need to know is that all kinds of atrocities occur in Judges chapter 20. We have the Levite dismembering his concubine kind of at the end of chapter 19, the 12 different pieces, and he sends the remains of her throughout Israel. You know, it's even hard to preach on Judges. You don't know quite what words to use all the time. That, you know, it's just that kind of a book. I think that highlights what's going on here. It's just crazy. So her remains are sent throughout the 12 tribes. Israel responds and moves against the little tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe that housed the men of Gibeah who committed the atrocity against the Levite's concubine. And Benjamin responds in an unwillingness to give up the wicked men who were responsible for violating the concubine. And at great loss of life ensues a civil war in the nation of Israel. And the text makes it clear that thousands of valiant men lose their life over this. If we had time, we'd look back into chapter 20 and verse 46. A valiant men is often the collateral damage to God's people living a life based on personal preferences. And something we want to note. We're going to read chapter 21 together with that as the backdrop, and then we'll get into the thoughts that the Lord has for us this morning. Chapter 21. I always like to read the headings in my study Bible. I hope you do. They help. They're very explanatory. On my Bible, it says, Israel's foolish vow, verses 1 to 7, and then starts in verse number 8. The men at Jabesh-Gilead are murdered. And then beginning at verse 16, the women of Shiloh kidnapped. So it's only going to get better, right? Just kind of, just really ends with a flourish of wonderfulness. No, that's tongue-in-cheek for sure. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" So you get the idea, right? Before the civil war, the men of Israel said, "None of us are going to give our wives to the Benjamites. We're going to go. We're going to wipe them out because they won't give up the bad guys." So they make this vow. So now at the end of all of this, there's basically 600 Benjamites left. That's all there is. Sort of an act of genocide. And now they're a little nervous because remember what Joseph was worried about back in Genesis when he kept Benjamin with him? As he sent the other brothers back, he was afraid that the other brothers would kill Benjamin. So what Joseph was worried about, what might in fact happen here? Benjamin may sort of get wiped off the map. Picking up in verse 4, and it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. This is the second oath they took before the great civil war. Whoever doesn't join us, we're going to wipe them out too, along with Benjamin. So we've got these kind of unalterable oaths that is sort of pinning the nation against their back when it comes to restoring the tribe of Benjamin. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead, or from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. Now when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of them, 12,000 valiant warriors there, and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the woman and the little ones. It's a dramatic pause. So let's get this right, Israel. What you wanted to kill the men of Gibeah for killing, you're now doing the same thing. Yeah, okay. Just so we're all together on this, we're with the author here. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man, every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were still trembling at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who had, whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough. Lo and behold, there weren't enough. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel, or really had allowed this breach. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do? We still need 200 women, essentially. And he said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not, or give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So you see what they're saying? So we didn't give them. You didn't give them, so we're in the clear. The Benjamites took them. So that solves everything. Brilliant creativity here. So the sons of Benjamin did so, right? They're not dummies. And took wives according to their number from those who danced. Now, this isn't an argument to go dancing. It's not what this text is about. So unless we have daughters of Shiloh mimicking the daughters of Miriam, when Miriam came through the Red Sea, that's the only time you're allowed to dance. So, and I don't think we have any of that in the church. So anyway, they came, they carried away these ladies, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. So essentially we have one rape and murder being exchanged for 600 rapes. As an exchange. The sons of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance, and all's well. Well, the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if you can't see that now, you are of all men and women most miserable. My proposition this morning is that replacing God's authority with personal preferences creates a culture of calamity. We're going to talk about culture this morning. Culture is something that's produced over years. And it becomes sort of the ruling influence, particularly in a faith-based community. We create a culture here that will affect not only what we currently are and do, but what our children will do. Replacing God's authority with personal preferences will create in this place, like it did in the nation of Israel, a culture of absolute calamity. We see that sort of progressing in our nation at large. But our nation at large simply reflects the weakness of God's people and the calamitous state that the church is in today. Overkill is the use of excessive force or action that goes further than is necessary to achieve its goal. Though the goal may have been met, collateral damage results. The term overkill was used especially in relationship to the nuclear arms race of the late 70s and early 80s. Do you remember that? Both the U.S. and the Soviet Union had such large nuclear arsenals that they could destroy each other many times over. So just in case there was an atom of existence left, they could destroy that as well, and again and again and again. So we had this overkill. This overkill created the collateral damage of a culture known as what? The Cold War. Many of us grew up in that culture. It was a culture dominated by fear, hopelessness, and purposelessness. It sort of was a culture that drove pop culture and all of the interesting fine arts expressions of that, and sort of gave energy to the hopelessness. The Levite's response to the death of his concubine, dismemberment, the nation's response to the Levite's call for action, genocide, and ironically enough, the nation's attempt at the restoration of the tribe of Benjamin are nothing if they are not overkill. Like the overkill of stockpiled nuclear arms, creating a culture of the Cold War, so too replacing God's authority with personal preferences in this place will create a culture of calamity. When God's people give themselves over to personal preferences, it is clear from the book of Judges that the only apparent traction for truth must and will be overkill. Ironically, when overkill is the only way to execute truth or to try to crawl our way back to some moral standard, in its wake, it creates a culture of calamity. This morning, we want to observe the culture of calamity that plagues the people of God in the book of Judges, when chapter 21, verse 25 is their reality. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Five words I want you to underline in your Bible, if you're somebody who underlines in your Bible. And I think they well describe the culture of calamity. The first word I want you to underline is in verse 3, the word why. Why? I want you to underline that word. In verses 16 and 15, I want you to underline the word sorry. Sorry, we feel sorry for Benjamin. In verse number 11, I want you to underline the word destroy. Destroy. Verse number 14, I want you to underline the word not enough. Not enough. And in verses 19 and 21, surprisingly to me, leaping out of the text, is that great Hebrew exclamation, behold! It's like we've got a great idea! And I want you to underline, behold, in those two verses, 19 and 20. So the first point of the calamity, or the culture of calamity that's created when God's people give themselves over to personal preferences, is a culture of perplexity, illustrated by the question why. It's a culture of perplexity. Verses 1 to 7. from the vantage point that we have, having come through the book of Judges and then looking at these last five chapters, this is a staggering question. As they sit before God and they ask God, why in the world have you allowed this to happen, God? Why have you almost snuffed out one of your chosen tribes, one of your chosen sons, Benjamin? So somehow, like, this is all of God's fault. This is amazing. What a turn. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 clearly indicates when the nation of Israel was to come into the land of Canaan, that they were in fact to do to the Canaanites what they did to the Benjamites. That was the rule of warfare. That was the obedient step when it came to the enemies of God at this time. But this wasn't supposed to be God's indication when it was dealing with your own brethren. They were perplexed. They were confused. All they had to go by was their individual preferences. It's very interesting what sort of fuels this perplexity are these crazy oaths. You know, oaths become the way God's people when they've given themselves over to their own personal preferences. Oaths is the way that they show God they're really serious now. You know? They've been living according to their own personal preferences. But now we're going to take an oath, by golly. And now we're going to show God we're really serious. So we start heaping up all of these crazy oaths that literally takes the nation and pins them against the wall. And who's silent in chapter 21? Who do we not hear from? God. He's not interested in these oaths. But they're serious about them. You better believe it. We're not going to give one of our daughters. We said we weren't, God, so we're not going to. Silence. Silence. We're not, you know, we're going to go kill and destroy anybody that didn't come help us kill Benjamin, those dirty rag dogs. We're going to keep that oath, God. They go and wipe out more people, more meaningless, thoughtless, preying upon the weak and helpless. And they are always the victims when God's people live by their personal preferences. It's the little lambs. It's the little children that don't have anything in the next generation. Instead of disciplining themselves unto godliness daily, God's people have to show in fits of oath-taking that they are really serious and spiritual now. Oaths are the fertile field of overkill. The result is a bunker crop of calamity. God wants his people to demonstrate disciplined, progressive obedience. That's what he longs for. You know, we get this in marriage, right? A marriage is in trouble when there is a piling up of oaths, right? The idea with marriage is that there's one oath, right, with an accompanying action. That's the idea, right? It's not, oh, honey, I'll never, never do that again tomorrow. Oh, I won't do that anymore the next day. I can't believe I did it. I promise you I'm not going to do it anymore. I really, really mean it. I'm taking an oath before God. I'm going to go forward in church and I'm going to prove it. You know, when oaths start piling up, there's problems. God says what? Yet let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. And that's only can be true of a people of God who are given over to the teaching of the Word of God. That is not true for people who govern themselves by their own personal preferences. And that's the point of the book of Judges. So if you're a person or a woman given to oaths, you want to rethink that. It's better for you just to bury your life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and humbly asking him for the points of direction of how you ought to think, how you ought to feel, where you ought to go, what you ought to do. That's what you need. get rid of the oaths and be a disciplined, godly individual. That's what God wants. But not only are there these oaths that kind of fuel this perplexity, the second thing that fuel the perplexity is sort of this pious blame shifting. We read it in verses 2 and 3. I commented on it a little bit as we were reading. You know, the obvious reason why God has allowed this sort of almost genocide of Benjamin, is that he allowed this because they've rejected him as king and they have replaced him with their own personal preferences. This is what is obvious, and it gets so obscured when we are living by our own personal preferences, right? As a company, as a group of people. You know, husbands, we're often guilty of asking this kind of question. I'm blaming the husbands because I'm a husband and I do this stuff, so I'm really good at it, all right? So I know it's true in my own character. Wives, he may do this too, I don't know, all right? But these are the kind of things that I ask. It's sort of this pious, you know, obscure question. And I'm completely, the obvious is like the 900-pound gorilla in the room that nobody's allowed looking at. So, of course, I come up with a creative, you know, this great question of inquiry. You know, honey, why is there no money in the checkbook? You know, and she may say something now. Well, sweetheart, we've lived by your personal preferences for the past month. You had to have that car. You had to have that whatever. So our checkbook's empty, right? It's sort of one of those dumb questions, men, that's really not brilliant to ask, and it kind of creates sort of this culture of perplexity in your home. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. So the obvious is obscured sort of by this blame shifting. And then what really complicates and creates a perplexing culture is that worship is a means to an end. So we get all pious only because there's something that we want that we haven't gotten yet from God. And so we become worshipful. How tragic is that? They wanted God to get them out of the jam that they had put themselves in with Benjamin. Overkill sown in the soil of oaths had just about wiped out Benjamin off the face of the map and would if something was not done. It's time to rub the magic lamp of God. We need the genie, God. It is our personal preference to call him now, so we are going to call him now. My friends, worship must never be a means to an end. All worshipers do is they bow the knee and they thank God. That's what we do. That's worshipers. And it is true, Jesus has to make those people. None of those people exist on their own. John 4, I will make worshipers, Jesus says. Worshipers don't come to God with a set of a priority lists of wants and desires. That's not worship. That's something else. Can you ask God for things? I'm not saying you can't do that. But if you're entering worship with this as your motivation, shame on you, shame on me. That's horrific. Perplexity. A calamitous culture. We're confused. Why, God? Wow. Number two, sorry, we underlined, right? Here's our word, sentimentality. Sentimentality creates a culture of calamity in God's people. Sentimentality. What does the word sentimentality mean? Well, sentimentality is an attitude, thought, or judgment that's prompted by feeling rather than intellect, if I can put it that way. We're sentimental. We operate on being sorry for the tribe of Benjamin. Being sorry for what happened. Rather than pausing a moment, opening up the law, and finding out what God's requirements are, being informed intellectually to do that, having a heart of faith to embrace it and obey it, and going and doing it. There are fewer things that fuel a culture of calamity more than sentimentality. And my friends, the church is wracked by it in this day and age. The Judges, our book of Judges is warning us about that. True enough, art might be the right place for sentimentality, the expression of some emotions, not, however, in decisions requiring a firm base in morality. You know, in this case, 600 cases of rape occur at the behest of sentimentality. And it's okay. That's crazy. That's crazy. But this is what happens when we live by our own personal preferences. It was against our personal preferences to have the concubines of the Levite violated and murdered. But it's not again. We feel sorry for Benjamin, so now we commit 600 rapes. We forcibly take women against their will to service the propagation of the tribe of Benjamin. It's really, I hope you're seeing, a lot of you are looking confused. Good, you have the right look. This is way out there. Yeah, that's good. We live in an evangelical culture that is plagued by sentimentality as the rudder in the water. I'm not against emotions. I'm all for that. I'm an emotional guy. You know, I love Grace Bible Day Camp. I'm an emotional guy. But as the rudder, it has no business being the rudder in the water. None whatsoever. None. Biblical decision-making is a lost discipline. Holiness no longer grips the conscience of God's people as it once did. Rather, it is feelings, personal preferences that seem to rule the day. True enough, there's a billion-dollar industry, we've talked about that already, in the music field that services the church, that powerfully sells this idea in the area of music. Sentimentality has leaked into sexual orientation. We succumb because we feel sorry for, we don't know how to answer. The denial of the natural order of God that God has established between the sexes in terms of our homes. We feel sorry for all that and all the abuse, and we kind of give into that. Sentiment makes children the center of our homes. Self-centered sentimentality is driving the evangelical divorce rate through the roof. On the one hand, as we've mentioned, children are the center of our home due to sentimentality. And then on the other hand, we kill babies. We keep them from coming into the world because of sentimentality. We feel sorry for the body of a woman, and it's her right to choose. We feel sorry about that. We feel sorry that she has to go through all of that. It's not well-anchored thinking, and it creates a culture of calamity. Oh, may God deliver us from the blight of sentimentality. God help us to progressively replace sentimentality with biblical decision-making. Our third word was destroy in verses number 11. This is duplicity. We've already mentioned this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the men of Gibeah killed to get what they wanted. The nation now kills to get what it wants. Consistency in moral decision-making is a function not of our personal preferences, but of the teaching of the Word of God. This is where consistency comes from. Apart from its standard, relativism rules. This is not to say that in decision-making there's not some general room for give and take. I get that. But it is to say that in the question of moral decision-making, there must be ground and anchor, or our life will be a duplicitous life. Personal preferences serves up nothing but tractionless sand when it comes to the question of decision-making. Moral decision-making. All that is less is duplicity in morals that simply leave everyone, what, confused and unsettled, because no one can predict how this person's going to behave. Number four, futility. Futility. We underlined the word not enough. Futility simply means it's a lack of being effective. It's a lack of succeeding. This truly is not the witness of the man of Psalm 1, is it? This man in Psalm 1 successful. Why? Well, because he doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. No, he listens to the counsel of the Word of God. And as a result, he's like a tree. He's got a beautiful metaphor. He's like a tree planted by a constant source of nourishment. And he brings forth fruit, appropriate fruit, in appropriate seasons. He's not grotesquely out of balance. He's not atrophied in one part of his life and super strong in another. No, he's a man who not only bears fruit, but bears fruit in a timely fashion. So it can actually be used and profited from. It certainly isn't the commentary of the man in Psalm 23 who was walking in the valley in the shadow of death. No, he's a man who's confident that Jesus is his shepherd. And even there, he enjoys a feasting table of clarity. He's not confused as death door darkens his life. We've had some funerals that have trumpeted that reality. What a joy. Futility. Praise God. We can be effective. We can know success if we want it. If we learn to distrust our personal preferences. And I'm not saying they're always bad, but we have observed they're seated in the old sin nature. They must be checked by the Word of God. This is the key. This is the authority. And then finally, we underline the word behold. Novelty. Novelty. You know, the background of this whole, this great idea to, take these women who are dancing, and they do so every year. They're predictable. They're probably following the pattern of Miriam, who danced. Remember when they came through the Red Sea, and she gathered the women of Israel, and they danced and praised the Lord, and that his amazing miracle there. And this was a celebration of that event. It was a time when their hearts were supposed to be focused on the greatness of God in destroying their enemy in just fantastic fashion. So this was a predictable event. The nation knew they would be there. They knew that they would be dancing. And so they had this great idea. Benjamites, you go take them all. And then when the fathers and brothers of those women come and talk to us, we'll say, hey, it's okay. You didn't give them up, so you didn't break your oath. We didn't give them to them. We didn't break our oath. The Benjamites took them, so let's just let them have them, and everybody will be happy. So here we have another high view of women, right, women? Don't you love it? How well, personal preferences elevate the status of women. Girls, pray God that never happens, right? No, it's the gospel that elevates women to their appropriate place. It's teaching from the Word of God that elevates those who would be considered weaker and helps us understand that all are created in the image of God. We are joint heirs of the grace of God. One is not the toy of the other. So novelty. So we have sort of in this novelty question, in the culture, this calamitous culture, it's sort of technical loophole living. That came from a commentary, so that's not, I wish I would have come up with that. So the rape of one becomes the rape of 200 and ultimately 600 young women who had never slept with a man. And this is sort of this technical loophole idea. And what's happened when people live by, you know, their own personal preferences, they become master of the technical loophole approach to the Christian life. And what's essentially happened is the love that's supposed to undergird law, standards, rules, thoughts, guardrails, that's all stripped away. You know, the Old Testament was built on, just like the law of Christ, love for God and love for others, and specifically strangers in the Old Testament. You're supposed to love. That's the primary presupposition of the Mosaic law, is that whatever we do, we go forward in love. You strip that out because it's not my preference to feel that way anymore. And now I've got the law left, the rules left. So now I've got to be a technical, I've got to be a technical loophole person. Tough. It's all about loopholes now. It's about how novel I can be to skirt obedience, man. That's what it's all about. It's about letter and not the spirit. You know, technical loophole living was the argument in John 4 of the woman at the well as she tried to divert Jesus from the penetrating questions concerning her questionable living situation. Jesus responded to her rabbit trail, or his response was that he would make worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. You know, if you're a technical loophole living Christian, if you find yourself more often in self-rationalization rather than in loving worship, loving service, you have every right to wonder if Jesus has yet made you a worshiper. That's high time to consider whether you're in the faith. So, replacing God's authority with personal preferences creates a culture of calamity, perplexity, sentimentality, duplicity, futility, novelty. A culture of calamity. Personal preferences always mix certain rightness with certain wrongness, a mix of consistency and confusion. It is a matter of incongruities. Personal preferences may reflect the image likeness of God, but the problem is they're seated in our old sin nature. As we conclude the book of Judges, there's a couple things I just want to bring to our mind to make sure we don't allow ourselves to wiggle out from underneath the thumb of God's authority this morning. The first one is that none of this had anything to do with Baal worship. You know, some of us might say, see, they were worshiping Baal, and this is what happened. Remember, folks, the five chapters at the end of the book of Judges probably occurred at the beginning from a time standpoint of Judges, and they were the best that life gets underneath the reality of personal preferences replacing God's authority. This has nothing to do with Baal worship. This has everything to do with God's people doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's another thing we want to highlight. This is not God's people trying to do what is evil. These aren't people running around trying to be awful. Okay? That's not what we're saying. These are people running around trying to do what is right. But the problem is, there's only one standard that clearly articulates what is right from the standpoint of God and skill in living life. Number three, we've said this over and over again, the great travesty of a life based on personal preferences is that truth has no traction. In a culture where God's people live by their own preferences, towns, in this case, tribes, and the nation as a whole were cut off from the truth. And who's the weaker? Who's the victims? It's the weaker. It's the women and the children. They're the ones who are being abused and getting slaughtered. So to the men of Gibeah, rape was all right. To the farmer and the Levite, homosexual rape was unthinkable. But rape was acceptable so long as it was the concubine. To the men of Benjamin, they thought it was right to defend evil men. To Israel, revenge, massacre of innocent people, kidnapping and rape could be condoned. What a mess. What a culture of calamity. But what of Grace Church of Mentor here? I mean, how does it hit us? What streams, if they're not reversed, flow into the fresh water of the authority of the Word of God, threatening to spoil it? What have we simply made a matter of our personal preferences without considering what God's opinion is? We must progressively apply 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, there's a great metaphor. That's what we are when it comes to moral decision making, looking to God to honor Him. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which you were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, the Bible says. For us, our bodies, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're not allowed doing what they want with their bodies. What they eat, what they put into it, is at issue. These things must be based upon not personal preference, but on what God wants of me. Our entertainment choices. We've already referenced music. That's a huge critical issue. What we watch must come under certain scrutiny of God's word and personal preferences. What we do with our time, something as simple as church attendance, is not even left open to our own personal preferences. Hebrews chapter 10, 25. Well, what is God's standard in the church? Well, it's Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, this is the ideal. This is what we shoot for. This is what we're progressively moving toward. We're walking away from the old life. We're becoming what we already are in Christ, and we're doing so by embracing whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, excellence, and anything worthy of praise. We dwell on these things. You know, this morning, as you've heard this message, this is a warning message for God's people. And it's something that we've spent a lot of time. Thankfully, we can close the book of Judges and move forward into the book of Ephesians. We're looking forward to that. But we've been well warned. But my friend, perhaps you, this is sort of foreign information. These are things that you hear and you don't quite get how it all comes together. You experience some of the upheaval, the culture of calamity. But there's no clarity in your life. And that clarity we proclaim, and is really why we're here, comes from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Him that I would encourage you to investigate. I would encourage you, we made reference to John chapter 4 this morning with the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, I'm the living water. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We would encourage you to investigate the Lord Jesus Christ and to give your life completely to Him. And to love Him and to put away your thoughts and your ideas about how you think you can make it to heaven. You have nothing to contribute. Jesus has contributed all by His death on the cross. Simply give your life to Him. Ask Him to dwell in you. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and He'll save you. And then your life of confusion, your life of calamity, your life of thirsty soul living will progressively, in Christ, be repaired, be fulfilled. That's the witness and testimony of this company. Our message today was to warn this company about what the irreducible minimum of our decision-making needs to be, and that's teaching from the Word of God. Let's pray this morning.